Lord's Day, Sunday morning. I'm not sure where you were yesterday morning, what you were up to yesterday morning. You might think about that for a minute. I woke up Saturday morning in Jerusalem yesterday in a beautiful hotel near the ancient walls of the old city. 27 Trinity Lutheran Church pilgrims were there touring the Holy Land for 10 days. It was interesting, fantastic. You might ask yourselves, why would you go to that part of the world? Isn't it dangerous? I'll tell you, our group had a fantastic tour. We enjoyed good food, great accommodations, and we visited some amazing sites, and all of those without any incident at all. Never once feeling the least bit of danger. And if you ask everybody in the group, the absolutely worst part of the whole journey, it would have been SeaTac Airport yesterday afternoon, described by one person walking by me as a third world airport. But anyway, it was a tough day at SeaTac. I say that we had 27 pilgrims. We were supposed to have 35. But in the weeks just before our departure, we had a string of accidents, medical emergencies here at home that kept 8 people from traveling with us. Yes, sometimes the most dangerous place in the world is at home. A few random photos now, just a few photos there. I'm sure the group took 10,000 photos, but I won't show you all of them. This is a baby bump photo. Who do you have? Mary and Elizabeth. This is right outside Jerusalem at a church remembering Elizabeth's home in Enkarim outside of Jerusalem. It's a hike up to that church, so we go to the next one, and you'll see our group. There we are hiking up in that beautiful day to that beautiful church. Jerusalem, full of sights and sounds. Go ahead, John. This is at the Western Wall, and it's not an unusual sight, but here you see people coming to worship and pray at the Western Wall, and those were soldiers with guns over their back praying there during the day. This is our group looking down off of the Mount of Olives across the tombs to the Golden Dome down there where the ancient temple used to sit. Go ahead. The one with hair is a camel. That's what I'll say. Go ahead. And you'll hear more about this. This is our group, some of our group, gathering down into the Jordan River there where we remembered our baptisms. Now, as we reflect back on those days, and there were several people here around the journey, we might say, you know, they say we walked where Jesus walked. It wasn't true. We ran where Jesus walked. We were moving all the time. We climbed mountains. We traversed countless archaeological sites, and it was all good. Fantastic. And we returned here yesterday afternoon to church about 4 p.m. Now, as you may remember, if I ask you a trivia question, you'd know the answer to this. How many disciples were there? There were 12 disciples. You remember James and John and Thomas and Judas. But I think it's safe to say that the most famous of all the disciples was Peter. Peter was the rock on which the Christian church was built. Peter was the rock that sank in the Sea of Galilee until Jesus reached down and pulled him out of those waters. Peter was the rock who spoke, sometimes boldly, other times when he should have been listening. God used Peter in a mighty way. He was an exceptional leader in the days and years after Pentecost, as this movement that was only known then as the Way was taking shape into what would become the Christian church. A church that would ultimately touch every continent and change the world. But the church needed more than Peter. It always does. It needed someone with unique gifts, bravery, and zeal. And in our assigned text for this morning, we are introduced to just such a man. He was not on the ground floor of Christianity. He was not one of the 12, and yet he would become the second most important person in the history of Christianity, second only to Jesus. Of course, I'm talking about the Apostle Paul, a giant of history, a giant of religious history, certainly a giant of human history as well. Paul was and continues to be the primary interpreter of the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, if you're saying, wait a minute, Pastor, I thought his name was Saul. You're right. Same story. If you're thinking that Paul was a Jew, you're right. Same story. If you're somewhere in your memory banks, you remember Paul, Saul, persecuting Christians, putting them in jail, roughing them up a bit, even killing them. Well, you have the story right. Saul, who came to be known as Paul, has one of the most colorful and amazing stories in human history. He was converted to Christianity on the road to Damascus, Syria. He was knocked off his high horse, and he was rendered blind. A man of power and authority one moment, lying in the dust, blind and helpless the next. Now, he had been on a mission. What was his mission, you ask? To wipe out the followers of Jesus Christ, to purify the Jewish faith, to remove this rebel group of heretics. There in the dust of the Damascus Road is a story that's told in the 9th chapter of Acts. It was there in that dust that he met Jesus Christ. In the light that blinded his eyes, he heard the voice of God saying, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Saul responded, "Who are you? Who am I talking to?" And the voice said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now get up and go into the city, and you'll be told what to do." With that, his companions helped him to his feet, took hold of his hands and his arms, and led the proud and strong 30-year-old into the city of Damascus. You know, as we reflect upon this story, it's so Jesus. This is so typical of Jesus. This is what we see in Jesus' interactions with people. Messed up, pathetic people going in the wrong direction, suddenly finding themselves in the pathway of Jesus, and it changes their life. On the Damascus Road, in a very real way, Saul died and Paul was reborn. And before it was over, Paul would write half of the New Testament. 13 of the 27 books of your biblical New Testament are attributed to Paul. He was a Roman citizen. He was a convert to Christianity. He was, by all accounts, a rather odd-looking man with an impressive intellect. Years after his death, he was described in this way: bald-headed, bow-legged, strongly built, a man small in size, with meeting eyebrows and a rather large nose. And in his second letter to the church in Corinth, Paul quotes somebody who had actually seen him, who said, "His letters are strong, but his bodily presence is weak." Paul describes his journey in this way: 5 times I have received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I've been beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I've been shipwrecked. 1 and a day I have been adrift at sea, in danger from rivers and robbers, my own people and the Gentiles, in toil and in hardship, in hunger and in thirst, in cold and exposure. That was Paul's journey. And there's more. Do not forget his thorn in the flesh. Paul was afflicted with some chronic ailment. We don't really know what it was. Paul prayed that it would go away. He prayed to be cured, but like most of us, he did not experience a miracle. And so he reasoned that his thorn in the flesh was in fact a gift from God to keep him from being too elated. With that as an introduction, I will read our assigned text. The Apostle Paul writing to the church that he started in Philippi. You're going to hear just a portion of Paul's impressive resume. You're going to hear of his strong faith that carried him in hard times of trial. And you're going to be given a core teaching of Christianity. A teaching that you can take with you out the door this morning. A Christian philosophy that has the power to change your life. Exaggeration? You be the judge. Paul writes, "If anyone else has reason to be confident in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the 8th day, a member of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew, born of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless." Blameless. Remember now, in Paul's day, there were more than 600 religious laws that governed every aspect of one's life, and he was blameless under the law. Yes, his resume was impressive. He had pedigree in education. He had discipline and zeal. But as Paul reflects on all of his human achievement, he comes to a rather remarkable conclusion. Our text continues, "Whatever gains I had, these I have come to regard as loss because of Christ. More than that, I regard everything as loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ as my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I regard them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness on my own that comes from the law, but one that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God based on faith." You see, Paul had spent his life trying to earn God's love. And by human standards, he had done a pretty amazing job. Climbed every mountain, forded every stream. Paul had done it all hoping that it would be enough, fearing that it wouldn't be enough. Fast forward 1,500 years later to Germany, to a German monk by the name of Martin Luther, who was on the very same quest as Paul. He would rise early in the morning. He would work all day. He'd pray all day. He'd give everything he had in pursuit of what? Of earning God's favor through his good works. And all of the time, Martin Luther was terrified that he was not doing quite enough, that he was not quite good enough to earn God's love. Paul had spent his life trying to earn God's love. And then he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. In a world of law, he experienced grace for the first time. In a world that valued achievement and power and intellect and possessions, Paul came to understand that everything in the world is fleeting, temporary, that God's love had nothing to do with achievement. No, God just loves us. As a parent loves a child, as a grandparent loves the grandchildren, God's love is a gift, and we cannot ever earn it. We can only live our life in response to it. You see, it was really Paul who introduced Martin Luther to grace, and the church reformed because of it, and the world was changed because of it. That's what grace does. Grace changes the equation. Grace allows us to live in freedom. Grace takes away the fear of God's punishment, the fear of the fires of hell. Grace changes our motivation from living a life that is dependent upon achievement to living a life that is a joyful response to what God has already done for us. Now, the simplest way to think of this, and you've heard it before, you might repeat it back to me. There is nothing I can do to make God love me more. And there is nothing I can do to make God love me less. Run that one through your mind a few times. There is nothing you could possibly do that would make God love you more than God does right now. And there's nothing you could do in your life that would make God love you less than God loves you right now. What is that? That is grace. And that grace frees us to live the life that God desires for us. That grace extended to us encourages us to in turn extend that grace to those that we live with and work with and serve with. And you know what? There are so many out there. There are so many out there who have never experienced that grace, who have never experienced love that they did not have to earn. The world still values achievement, and there are so many who still define themselves solely by their achievement or by their lack of achievement. God loved us first, God will love us last. God will love us always. Now, there are winners and losers in this world. They're not all treated equally, but God loves them all equally. The Apostle Paul was a giant of history and a giant of the Christian faith. So let me ask you, if I step down for a minute, open the door, and the Apostle Paul came in, would you suddenly wake up and pay attention? Would you really listen to what Paul had to say to you? Would you perhaps consider how that advice might change your life? Our text continues in this way. Beloved, I do not consider that I have made it on my own, but this one thing I do. Are you ready for it? That should perk your ears up. Paul says, this one thing I do, and here it is. Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward for what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the heavenly call of God in Christ Jesus. One thing. That is the secret to living abundant life in a world that is sometimes less than abundant. The secret to living abundant life in a world of shipwrecks and divorces and beatings and betrayals and bankruptcies and sudden death. The secret of living one thing. Forget what lies behind and strain forward to what lies ahead. Now, it's one thing, but it's really a formula, and there's kind of two parts, are there not? Both are critically important to your quality of life. Forget what lies behind. Why is this so important? Because what lies behind is often what keeps us from going forward. Many of us are paralyzed by the past. And if we're held captive by the past, then it's almost impossible to live a full and abundant life. Why do people go to therapists? Why do they go to therapists? They go to make peace with the past so that they can live in the present and strain forward to a better future. Now think about Paul. Think of the shame and the guilt he could be carrying around with him all around the Mediterranean. It could have been paralyzing. After all, he had persecuted Jesus. He had persecuted the church. He took part in crimes against humanity. He was a part of a mob that killed the first Christian martyr, Stephen. He was zealous in a very bad way. And it could have paralyzed him. If he did not believe the words of Jesus, if he did not receive the forgiveness of sins and the invitation to new life, if he did not make peace with his past, then he would be of little use to himself or anyone else. Paul lost everything. He lost his family. He was betrayed. He was treated badly. And if he chose to dwell on those things, then he would not have the time or the energy to change the world. Forget what lies behind. Learn from the past, but do not be held captive by a time that can never be relived and by events that will never change. So what is it for you? What is it back there in those yesterdays that still haunt you? What sins do you need to offer up to God as you come forward with empty hands to approach the altar this morning? As you receive the bread and the wine, I want you to hear the voice of God saying, given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. Believe it. Translation, forget it. Forget what lies behind and leave this place of grace fed and forgiven. Forget what lies behind, because your past is never going to change. So don't let your past control your present and destroy your future. Forgive what lies behind. That means you've got to forgive yourself. And you need to let go of the sins of others. There's no value in holding on to people who have harmed you. There's no value in remembering over and over again hurtful words or actions. There is no value in holding grudges or waiting for apologies that are never going to come your way. Forget what lies behind and then strain. Strain forward to what lies ahead. Trust your past to Jesus. Break free from the prison of shame and regret and anger and live. Strain forward to what lies ahead. Stretch every muscle that you have. I don't know how many years or days that you have left, but make the most of every one. And as you strain forward, your attitude will be the single most important indicator of your quality of life. Wake up believing that God wants to use you this day. Believe that God needs you this day. See each and every day as a gift that's never going to be repeated. Strain forward. Watch less cable TV. Worry less about things that are totally out of your control. Let go of negative energy and life-taking addictions. Strain forward. Make the world a better place. And in the process, you'll make your own life better too. Strain forward. Our final image from Jerusalem. I took this outside of the Zion gate. If you look above the children, it's a gate that's riddled with bullet holes. Bullet holes from the wars and struggles that have taken place here. What do you see? It's a common scene. It's children and teachers. Each and every day in Jerusalem and in a million other locations on our planet, people do what? They go about their daily life. And this is how life has changed. By taking care of children and parents, by providing a service to neighbors, by writing a card, by sharing a smile, by showing someone that you care when it seems that no one else does. You see, the little things make all the difference in the world. So Paul reminds us, here's the thing, let go of what's behind, and as you leave this place today, strain forward to the gospel future that God has in store for you. Amen.